Raise your hand if you've had surgery. Raise your hand if you've been under general anesthesia. Raise your hand if in waking up from general anesthesia you felt loopy. All right. So a number of you will identify with this concept. Looking back on that surgery and waking up from that general anesthesia, did you realize how helpless you were? Or did you feel like you could probably conquer just about anything? That's generally how the people waking up from general anesthesia, they feel different. They have no idea quite how helpless they were. I remember having my wisdom teeth out and waking up from that general anesthesia, how I was telling the doctor what a great job he did. My thumbs up. My wife was thoroughly embarrassed. We have no idea quite how helpless we are when we're waking up from general anesthesia. It's just we don't have that concept. As human beings, we are prone to think of ourselves far more capable than we really are. And from a scriptural perspective, we are completely helpless. This is why Jesus told his disciples on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In other words, you are blessed, you are content, you are where you ought to be when you feel and recognize and know the fact that you are spiritually bankrupt, have nothing to offer, cannot please God of my own resources at all. Those who realize that they're spiritually bankrupt are in a good position, like the publican who beat upon his chest, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You'll remember what Jesus said about this man in that parable. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." You'll remember that was the Pharisee who said, "Oh God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like this publican. I do this and I do that." For everyone who exalts himself, Jesus says, will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, as Peter concludes the letter, this first letter that he penned by the inspiration of the Spirit, he concludes with this purpose statement. He's telling us right now. He's finally gotten to it. This is why I've written this. Thanks for holding out on us until chapter 5 and verse 12. Here's what he says, verse 12, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly." I guess that's a subjective word, isn't it? Briefly. The author of Hebrews also said he wrote briefly. 5 chapters, 13 chapters. We have a liberal definition of briefly. But here he gets to the point. "I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." This is the true grace of God in which you stand. He's written encouraging, exhorting, prodding, calling to action a group of believers, and testifying of the truth. And what was that truth? And what was he calling them to action with regard to? That this letter and all that's contained in it, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. He recaps by saying, "I've called you to action and I've borne witness to you that what I'm saying is the true grace of God." This is what we need. Ladies and gentlemen, whether you know it or not, whether you realize it or not, whether you think it or not, you and I are desperate for grace. Thus far in this section of 1 Peter chapter 5, from verses 5 through 7, we noted that we are desperate for humility. Desperate. Without humility, we go nowhere. Because we exalt ourselves and we fall into the trap that we've set for someone else. Desperate for humility. On Sunday, we'll talk about the fact that we are absolutely desperate for faith. But tonight, desperate for grace. And we're going to do this by using Peter's words. We want to see what this message is he's been proclaiming. Now, as we consider the desperation for faith, for grace that we have here, we can look at it from two perspectives. And we're not going to take a lot of time looking at it from these two perspectives. It's more an admonition for us as in general to look at this grace that we need from two perspectives. The first is we must understand and live by grace. Well, I beat that drum a lot, don't I? We have to beat that drum. We live and we must understand grace, because if we don't, we will fall short because we are incapable of doing anything profitable from a spiritual perspective. Oh yes, we can do physically good things. We can help old ladies across the street. We can help our neighbors move. We can do lots of really nice things. Very nice physical things. But as far as spiritual, eternal value things, we can do nothing without grace. So we must understand that. But secondly, we must exhort others to understand and live by grace. I think that's an implication of this. Here's Peter pouring out five chapters of God's Word, calling people to action about living by grace and understanding grace. But also, I think by implication, we then have to really echo that same message. Because there are all kinds of people all about us. They're toiling to gain God's approval. And they'll never, ever achieve it. They may even toil to gain God's approval with the truth of God's Word. See, Satan really is a mastermind, isn't he? He will get people to, of their own accord, of their own will, to seek to obey of themselves the written Word of God. And that person who seeks to do that of their own accord will fail miserably and will displease God in the process. Now, what's the difference between obeying God by grace and obeying God by self-will? Well, there's not a huge difference, is there, when it comes to the actions. Because we see what God's Word says. We see what is right and we see what is wrong. We see how to think and how not to think. So a person who has any brains and reads the Word says, oh, I can do that. And they can do things that look very similar to the Spirit's work because we know what it looks like. But it's still self-will. And self-will, no matter how good the target of that self-will, will always end in fleshliness. And Jesus had something to say about that in John chapter 3, didn't he? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Ah, but that which is born of the Spirit, that is spirit. And so we have this fine line. We can look at the fruit of the Spirit and say, okay, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. I know what those look like. Oh, man, I wasn't very loving. I got to fix that. I'm going to be better at loving. Ooh, I wasn't very joyful. I'm going to fix that. I'll be more joyful. Ooh, I haven't been very peaceful. I know what peace looks like. I can do that. So the way that it works its way out may be a very fine line, but one is spirit-induced and the other is flesh-induced. And here Peter says, I've called you and I've testified that what I'm saying is about the true grace of God, not the true works of man. What I'm calling you to is a power source outside of yourself, one that will carry you and propel you to glory and salvation and fruit rather than one that spells a different story. So why this long tangent here? Because it is our responsibility, ladies and gentlemen, to constantly affirm and reaffirm that we as believers live a life of grace. When anything is done well by us, it is not we who has done it, but He who has done it. It's not, oh, look, my life is different. Look at how I'm changed. It's, look at what God has done. God has done this. I had this unique opportunity. I was bathing completely surrounded and saturated with unbelievers for the last 2 weeks. I don't have that privilege very often. I am regularly marinated in you folks, and I'm glad to be. I love it. Obviously, I'm exposed to unbelievers all the time, but not in the same, it was 24 hours a day for 12 straight days almost. And I had the opportunity to talk with people that were religious, some that claimed to be born again, and I trust that they were, and some that were outright unbelievers. And I had the opportunity to constantly say, yeah, if you try to do that, you're going to be really languishing. You're going to be really struggling. It was an opportunity to tell people, life, if you want spiritual life, it's only by God. He's the only one that saves. He's the only one that changes us. It's the only way we can do it. So not only are we to understand and live by grace, we are to proclaim that same message to other people. And so those are the two perspectives we can look at it from. Now, as we consider what Peter is saying, he says, I've written this briefly, and I'm telling you, exhorting and testifying, that this that I'm talking about is the true grace of God. And so I want us to sample some of these gracious overtones in this letter. Start beginning in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 3. So listen for grace, okay? Grace can involve two major aspects. It can involve God in a non-meritorious fashion, you know, not any of any merit of ours, giving us eternal salvation. Or it can be God providing the power and might to accomplish His will. We understand those two definitions of grace. One is us receiving a gift of eternal life that we didn't deserve. The other is God giving us the power to accomplish His will. Both are definitions of grace. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, that now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What is He trying to point out to us here in these verses, from verse 3 to 9? That we have what? We have a future in heaven with God, the salvation of our souls, an inheritance. It can't be taken away from us. It won't be stripped. It's based upon the power of God. That's grace that brings salvation, isn't it? Well, Paul said something about that, didn't he? The grace that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Interesting. And so here Peter is telling us that God has provided this grace of eternal salvation. Look at chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, he's talking about our future. Look at chapter 1, verse 18 and following. knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so he's talking about that gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 21 and following. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Look at chapter 3, verse 18 and following. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And he goes on and speaks about some of the things that happened in the process of that. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And so he is exalted high above all. Chapter 4, verse 4, he's telling them about their past life and how they spent enough time doing the will of the Gentiles. In verse 4, he says, in regard to these things, they, the world, thinks it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who was ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And so the gospel comes. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And so again, he's casting our vision forward. Chapter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So Peter is trying to cast our gaze on the glorious future. What is the focus? The grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes up time and time again. Who's he writing to? Unbelievers? Who's he writing to? Believers. About what subject? The grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he's preaching the gospel of grace to a group of believers. Why? Two reasons. You ready to chew on this for a second? This is very important. Gospel truths give us perspective for the future. Gospel truths help us to say, I look forward to that day. I know I'm headed for heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. I'm waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, which equals the salvation of my soul. Oh, but wait a second, I'm already saved. Yes, I've been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. All three are elements of salvation. We use different terms for them. One is justification, I have been saved. One is sanctification, I am being saved. And one is called glorification, I will be saved. Now, of course, Paul throws that all in a little bit of a tizzy in Romans chapter 8 when he says, you have been justified, you have been sanctified, you have been glorified. He breaks it all in past tense and he just messes us all up. But nonetheless, we see these elements of salvation. And so gospel truths give us a perspective about the future because we're awaiting the salvation of our souls. Aren't you looking forward to the day where you never sin again? I am sick and tired of my own flesh. I really grow weary of it. I wish I could say I never sin, Wouldn't that be nice? I know that there'll be a day when I'll never sin. It's still future, unfortunately. We're looking forward to that day. So gospel truths give us a perspective for the future. Now, the gospel message, listen to this difference, the gospel message gives us purpose for the present. Gospel truths give us a perspective for the future. The gospel message gives us a purpose for the present. See the difference? And I think Peter's letter is giving us both of these ideas. He's constantly telling us, the future's coming. Jesus is coming. Your soul will be saved. There's an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you, that you'll receive the salvation of your souls, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's giving us those gospel truths that give us that perspective. But at the same time, all throughout, he's telling us to live the gospel here and now. The gospel message gives us purpose for the present. Because there are many people that don't know the gospel. Oh, they've heard that Jesus died. They've heard that Jesus paid for their sins. They've heard that Jesus was perfect. That Jesus received the wrath of God because of sin, the sin of the world. But they have not embraced the Savior themselves to the point that they realize that what Jesus did was enough. They don't understand the real gospel. They'll talk about the gospel. They'll talk about the implications of the gospel. But they don't know what the gospel is. It's all Jesus, none of us. That's the gospel. The problem is we mingle us in with the gospel and it becomes no gospel at all. Paul called that what? Another gospel. Did he have anything harsh to say about those that preached another gospel? What was the word? Let them be anathema? Cursed from God forever? Oh, but we need to be nice. Yeah, I think we need to speak the truth in love, that's for sure. And sometimes the truth hurts. And there are many false gospels out there. There's the gospel that says, say this prayer and you'll be saved. That's a false gospel. Walk this aisle and you'll be saved. That's a false gospel. Let this person counsel you and lead you in a prayer, the sinner's prayer. Grab a tract, read the sinner's prayer. Okay, I never saw the sinner's prayer in the Bible. Did you? That doesn't mean that the sinner's prayer doesn't have good truths in it, and that someone who prays the sinner's prayer does not become a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. But that's not, it's not as simple as that, is it? Is it just, oh, say these magic words, hocus pocus. God is satisfied. That's what we want to believe. Well, that's what some want to believe. The gospel message gives us purpose for the present because so many people think they know the gospel and don't know the gospel. They'll go to their Roman Catholic church on Sunday and someone will read from the gospels. They'll go to their Roman Catholic funeral and someone will give the gospel. The gospel of Jesus plus something. And we preach a gospel of Jesus only. It's by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. That's all it is, the gospel message. Now, why do I say that this is an emphasis of Peter's letter? Look at chapter 2. We spent a long time on this, and I'm just going to review very briefly. Spent a long time dealing with this. The heart of Peter's letter. Beginning in verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, because you want to be good doobies. That is also true. He addressed that in chapter 1. Be ye holy, for I am holy. His point here in chapter 2, verse 11, is not because you want to be holy. He already addressed that. He's actually moved on to something else. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Here's the reason why, verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the gospel message. The gospel message in living color. He's not saying simply, though this would obviously be included, he's not saying, go out on the street corners and preach the gospel. Now, down in Pensacola Christian College, I remember driving down the street, get to a red light, and this guy would come out, he'd be preaching the gospel, he'd get his Bible out there, haranguing about the gospel, and you think, I'm not with him. Now, they have good motivations, I would assume, they have good intentions, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a gospel message that is seen in your life and heard with your lips. And he deals with it by saying in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, to be in obedience to the government. Pastor Bill dealt with that the last couple of Sundays. In verses 18 through 25, be obedient to your masters. Live rightly in the workplace. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, in your household, live right as a wife. Chapter 3, verse 7, in the household, live right as a husband. He goes on and gives some general principles about living right in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 3. And then he goes on and gives some examples of it from the Lord Jesus' life. Then in chapter 4, he gives us life before the world. They speak evil against you. Don't waste your time in the world fulfilling the lust of the flesh. You've already spent enough time doing that. Then he tells us to live rightly in the church. And so he gives us this perspective from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through the middle of chapter 4. And what is it about? It's about living the gospel. The gospel message is our purpose for the present. Not just the words, the life. Just like Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Listen, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or else am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so Paul says the same thing. Live the gospel. We're not just obeying God for the sake of obedience, though that's a very essential part. It's for the glory of God. But living in obedience to God is also part of that element of giving the gospel, because it's a gospel that's alive. See, the gospel message isn't just a spoken word, it's a lived word, isn't it? Remember, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Chapter 1 and verse 14 is what? How does it go? Yeah. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was a Word that was lived. That's the Word. It's the Word incarnate. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the life of the believer in Jesus Christ, is to be the living Word by the power of the Spirit. That's the gospel message that we preach. Now, back to chapter 5 and verse 12. And we have a little dilemma. It's not a big dilemma. It's just a little dilemma. Here's how my Bible reads the end of verse 12. Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. How does a King James Bible read? Those last few words of verse 12. Same exact thing? Okay, listen to how a New American Standard or an English Standard Version reads for those last few words. And you'll understand the dilemma, minor dilemma. It says, essentially, exhorting and testifying that this is the grace of God, stand firm in it. I'll read it again, two different ways. New King James, testifying that this is the grace of God in which you stand. Statement of fact. New American Standard and English Standard Version say, exhorting and testifying that this is the grace of God, stand firm in it. There's a command. Which one is correct? I don't know. My propensity in this particular context would be to say that the New American Standard and English Standard Version is the accurate translation, stand firm in it, command, because he's finishing. It's like a crescendo of the letter. I've been telling you this. This is what it's all about. Do it! Why is it only a minor issue? Because if he says, in which you stand, he's saying, do it. So really, it's not a big dilemma. But I would say, I would side with the call to action as he concludes. Stand firm in it. In what, ladies and gentlemen? In grace. Stand firm in grace. A few years ago, I bought my nice red four-door diesel truck. I remember the first day I had it, we were walking out because we were going to go to Bay Mist and sing Christmas carols to the people there. And we walked out and one of the folks said, why'd you get that? Well, I knew why I bought it. I bought it because I wanted to plow the lot, because we were paying a lot of money every year in plowing. The year before, we paid like $10,000 in plowing. And I knew we could really limit that. So I bought that truck and et cetera, et cetera. It's been very helpful to us as a church to get the lot clean. Snowstorm after snowstorm. Why do I bring all that up? Trying to live the Christian life without grace is akin, it's like trying to shovel this parking lot in a blizzard. It will never get done. It can't be done. Maybe if there were an inch, you could shovel the parking lot. But a blizzard, you'd never get it done. Ladies and gentlemen, we are desperate for grace. Sometimes we know it. And many times we don't. Many times we just do. We are well trained. We become repetitive. We get in the groove and we do. And we don't realize we're doing it alone. And when you do it alone, not accomplishing spiritual things, accomplishing fleshly things. And Peter would say to us, God would say to us, stand firm in grace. We're desperate for it. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, please, help us to realize how desperate we are. Help us not to lean on our own understanding. Help us not to lean on our own ability. Help us not to do the Christian life by rote, by memory, by muscle memory, by practice. But help us every day and every moment of the day to cry out to you for help. Before we make that phone call, before we write that note, before we talk of the gospel to someone, before we undertake the most minuscule of tasks, Lord, help us to cry out to you for help. May we enjoy the grace that you've given us. We look forward to the wonder of grace in the salvation of our souls at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But here and now, we recognize we need to stand firm in grace. So we need your help. And we pray that you'd help us to have an ever-present reminder that we need you and that we can't do things of our own will and please you at the same time. Give us the help we need and help us to be recognizing it when we are doing it on our own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.